Now our text this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, and it's verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve or before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Father, we draw near to your word now, and we pray that your word will come to each one of us. Quieten our hearts. May we hear that same still small voice which Elijah heard, and grant that at the sound of your voice we may receive new direction and strength and guidance from yourself to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to imagine that you're away on holiday somewhere. You're across in England, say in the Lake District in Kendal or Penrith or maybe in Appleby. And you find a little church where you decide to worship on Sunday. And you go to the evening service, and then afterwards you're invited to a fellowship meeting in someone's house. There are about 20, 25 folk gathered there for supper and for a time of singing. Then the person leading this after meeting suddenly says, "It's just lovely this evening to have a friend with us from Northern Ireland." After the next couple of songs, I'm going to ask our visitor to say a little bit about the situation in Ireland. We here only see the news bulletins and we don't understand what's happening there. So perhaps our visitor would be good enough to tell us how we should understand the situation in Northern Ireland and give us some clear guidelines for prayer. What would you say? Would you say how bad the Anglo-Irish agreement is? Would you speak about the terrorist threat? Would you mention the dangers to which the security forces are exposed every day? I think you probably would. But what would you say about the spiritual battle? What clear, specific prayer requests would you give? What guidelines about that underlying spiritual warfare that is part and parcel of the situation in this province? What are our prospects for the future in the province? The present government, as I'm sure we all know, is poised on the threshold of a massive sale of Harland and Wolff, Shorts, and the electricity generating stations. And we've all heard what every single political party has said about such a course. What prospects, then, for Northern Ireland if these three are sold off in, say, the next 4 years? What is God's long-term strategy? What is the real spiritual need? Where is God leading us? What would you say? We come to a story about darkness gathering on a nation. For 60 years, those storm clouds had been gathering. The spiritual skies had been getting darker and darker, until the handful of believers who still prayed felt that the end had come and God had forgotten them. So that one of the few believers left in Israel, on holiday abroad, told the evening gathered in someone's home, "Hope for my country has ended. God has left us. We are finished." I wonder if that day could come for Ireland within the next 5, 10 years, before the end of the century. I wonder if the day could come when believers would feel that God has abandoned this little country. It may be far nearer than we think. Let's look at the background of the story of Elijah. It was about 60 years since Solomon had died. Not quite 60 years, 57 or 58. After Solomon's death, and that was a golden era, the kingdom had been divided into two, north and south. The north became known as Israel, and she had her own kings. The south became known as Judah, and she had her kings. The story of Elijah takes place in Israel in the north. Right from the very start of the history of the north, the backsliding had begun. It was actually begun deliberately by the king in the north to try and make the break between the north and south more irrevocable. And so all over the northern kingdom, altars and shrines to false gods appeared. But having said that, there was no doubt about it, the people of the north still regarded themselves as being believers. They still believed in the Lord their God. They still had prophets and priests of God living among them. But their worship became compromised with these pagan values and pagan shrines. Well, as I said, it was nearly 60 years after Solomon died that a king called Ahab succeeded to the throne. He was actually a man, believe it or not, who claimed to be a believer. And all around him were still the vestiges of godliness. But also all around him were other influences as well. Ahab saw himself as something of a clever man, a politician, and he worked out that he could better himself and his realm by marrying a princess from the immensely wealthy and influential state of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were great sailors, as every schoolboy knows. They were traders as well as the most skillful stonemasons of their age. And so Ahab negotiated for himself a marriage with a princess from Tyre, a very beautiful woman called Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre. And Jezebel brought with her when she came some priests of her god, Baal. Now, we have to read here between the lines. We actually know a great deal through archaeology about the cult of Baal and his female consort, the Ashtaroth. And we can guess that there was a clever and carefully orchestrated campaign to promote Baal worship and to get rid of the worship of God. At the heart of Baal worship were certain features which appealed to two sides of people's nature. First, to their greed, and second, to their lust. Because on the one hand, the Baal cult promised wealth and plenty and prosperity. And on the other hand, the Baal cult threw off the strict morality of the law of Moses and actually encouraged open immorality through cult prostitution. Greed and lust. I'm sure those priests of Baal that Jezebel brought with her never put it as bluntly as that. Oh no. They wouldn't have put it like that, not for a moment. They'll have used all kinds of clever expressions, subtle arguments, talk about freedom of expression, economic growth, increased productivity, and all that kind of talk, but all in the name of Baal. And because the people of God had been compromising for so long, and the purity of their worship and their faith had already been lost, they were easy prey for Jezebel's priests. And so within about 5 years of Jezebel's arrival in Samaria, a great temple had been built for Baal worship, and shrines to Baal and to his female fertility goddess had been set up in every town and every village throughout the land. And worse still, a wholesale persecution of the priests and prophets of the Lord and those who believed in God had been initiated. Now, two things emerge from the story of Elijah, and the first is this, that most of the people fell for this wickedness. They turned their backs on God completely. The vile orgies which the priests of Baal attracted them, was rather like the video boom which we have today, with filth being promoted on all sides. Parents indulging secretly in the porn, thinking their children won't find out what's going on. And children, for their part, indulging, thinking that their parents won't find out either. And somehow or other, this immorality went hand in hand with the worship of Mammon. No doubt the new political links with Phoenicia did bring greater prosperity. No doubt the wealth of Israel increased. The housing market began to boom. The stocks and shares were going very well. And the bulk of the people embraced the new ways and poured scorn and contempt on the old values and the morality once taught from the Word of God. But the second aspect of that situation that becomes clear is this, there remained a tiny group of people scattered throughout Israel who refused to bow the knee to Baal but remained faithful to God. Not many, but a few. Well, let's look then at our text. I want you to notice, first of all, that our text teaches us that God is personal. Elijah means the Lord is my God. Now, it is certain that Elijah had been born during the growing apostasy in Israel. He came from a very remote and rugged, rocky area on the eastern side of Jordan. And to have been given the name that he was given in times like those in which he was born tells us a great deal. It tells us that his parents were defiant believers in God. They stood firm against the backsliding and the idolatry and the paganism. Apparently this area of Tishbe in Transjordan at this time was peopled by farming folk who were nomadic, living in tents, always on the move. They held tenaciously to their simple way of life. And so perhaps they were less affected both by the materialism and greed and by the growing paganism. At least Elijah's parents were not affected. And so the name they gave their baby boy was testimony to that. The Lord is my God. And so as the spiritual darkness grew deeper in the land, and as the name of the Lord God was forgotten, and the name of Baal was on everyone's lips, and children were being born and given derivatives from the name of Baal, this boy grew up in the rough hill country, scorning the softness and pleasures and enticements of the corrupt and immoral towns. He grew up strong and sinewy and tough, with immense powers of physical endurance and strength. And his parents' prayers for him and their faith for him prevailed, for he grew up jealous for the Lord his God. We also know he grew up knowing the law of Moses, schooled in the Word of God. It was written on his heart as well as on his mind. But most important of all, he grew up knowing God. Did you notice his first words to Ahab when he confronted the king who was head of the backslidden nation? As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. The Lord, the God of Israel, lives. There was no compromise there. That had been the problem with so many of God's priests when Jezebel had sent her foreigners to work among the people. They'd had no conviction, no certainty. Their worship had already been tainted and corrupted by worldliness and hearts that had wandered from God. Jezebel's army of priests hadn't had too difficult a task. So few of them really had known God. But this man with his rough country manners, his undressed sheepskin tucked into his leather belt, he cared nothing for fine clothes or stone houses or new luxuries brought in from abroad. What he cared for was the Lord, whom he knew was alive, a living God, because he himself knew and loved with all his heart this God. I wonder how personal is our God? I suspect there are two categories of believers in church this evening, both here. There are those, like hundreds in Elijah's time, who believe in God in an idealistic kind of way. Of course you believe in God. What an insult to suggest otherwise. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe in God. But when the wash of immorality and shifting standards begins to wet your feet, you're easily enticed, aren't you, to wade in a little deeper. Because the God you believe in is more a concept than a person. He's a God distant and there somewhere, kind and very good and very gentle, who just wouldn't hurt a fly. Unless, of course, you're speaking about really bad people like terrorists or murderers or drug traffickers or evil people like that. But a bit of fun, a bit of sex, a bit of booze, that kind of thing is harmless enough and God won't object to it too much. Those like that match the nation that fell to Jezebel's allurements. they walked straight into it, easy prey for the devil's own agents. And then there are the other believers, those who, like Elijah, know and love the Lord. Know him so really, and love him with such yearning that the thought of anything that grieves him fills them with loathing and shame and sorrow. And in the face of this province tide of filth and wickedness, they cry out in their hearts, "As the Lord God lives, we cannot touch the unclean thing." I wonder which category you and I are in this evening. Where do we stand in all this? If the word went out in a few years' time, as it went out all those years ago from Jezebel's boudoir in the palace of Ahab, "Kill all those who worship the Lord God," I wonder if a word went out in the province in a few years' time, "Isolate those who are worshippers of God, sack those who worship him," I wonder how many of us would be here the next week saying, "The Lord God lives. Is our God personal?" But then secondly, God is powerful. Where did Elijah get his news from? It's amazing the way people who live in remote and isolated places keep up with all that's going on. A passing peddler selling his wares, a packman with his donkeys, maybe a refugee, priest or prophet running from Jezebel's hit squads. But little by little the news filtered through to Elijah in his rocky, lonely tent life in Tishbe. He heard about the new temple built in Samaria, the appalling goings-on there, the arrest and the disappearance of the ministers of God's word, the schools of the prophets, and the way in which people were taking to the new ways and enjoying and entering into the immorality and the drunkenness and the pagan rituals. The new prosperity which was like an anesthetic, making them accept the wickedness and say that with such prosperity it couldn't be all that bad. Now words of scripture written by Moses burned in Elijah's heart. "Be careful lest your hearts are deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of the Lord is kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens, and there is no rain, and the land yields no harvest." And as Elijah's jealousy for the honor of God, forgotten and spurned, burned in his heart, he became convinced that his prayer should be based on these words, and we read that he prayed earnestly that there should be no rain until the pride of Ahab be broken and the wickedness of Jezebel be smashed. Now, we might be forgiven for wondering if Elijah was the full shilling, if he had a kind of megalomania, grandiose ideas about himself which really warranted a visit to a psychiatrist. But the proof of the pudding is always in the eating, isn't it? No, the word of God had gone out. The word had come to Elijah that Baal was more powerful than the Lord God, that Baal offered a far better way of living, and that the Lord's morality and commandments were out of date, old-fashioned, and that the in thing to do was to do as the Phoenicians did, the sophisticated people of the world. The Lord God had been replaced by a much better and more powerful God, Baal. But meanwhile, tiny handfuls of true believers were at prayer, in tents in the hill country, in forgotten crofts in lonely glens, secretly in underground gatherings in the town, even in Samaria, the capital itself, and within the very palace and government of the realm, there were believers at prayer. O God, sovereign Lord, will you make bare your arm? Will you show your power? Will you rid our land of this flood of evil? Will you put to flight these armies of the very devil himself? And this eccentric man, this oddity, dressed in his ridiculous clothes, with his weather-beaten face and his bare feet, this country hillman with the eyes that seemed to be on fire, he was the answer to the prayers of God's tiny remnant of faithful people. The battle, you know, always takes place in unexpected places, not in parliamentary debate, not on the floor of the House of Commons, not in the corridors of worldly influence. That is not where the battle is fought. It's fought and it's won in the place of prayer, in a lonely place, unknown and unseen by some warriors of the cross who want no recognition, no publicity, and at length prevailing when God in his perfect time reaches out his hand to act. What can we do for the kingdom of God? What can we do for the church and the work of God in this island, north and south, so that the glory of God will shine forth with radiance and glory and his power be seen in a way that it hasn't been seen for decades? What can we do? My friends, God acts when his people humble themselves and call on his name. I've heard several times since I came to Ireland 3 years ago people saying, but we have prayed and it made no difference. I've noted that. And I've been to not a few prayer meetings and I think I know why it appears that prayer has made little or no difference. Perhaps as we go through the life of Elijah, some others will begin to see why. But for now, let me suggest to you that the faithful in Israel had been praying for well on 60 years before Elijah stood before Ahab with his declaration of God's intervention. Can't you see Elijah's very birth, 40 years early, had been an answer to prayer? There was a congregation in Scotland which began to pray for the soul of Scotland in the years immediately after the war. The church remained open 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and a cry arose to God to come and visit the land because Scotland was falling into utter deadness and backsliding. And after many, many months of prayer, the assurance came that God had heard. And so the round-the-clock prayers gave way to a weekly prayer meeting that was programmed to last for 3 hours. And that weekly prayer meeting of 3 hours continues to this very day. But, and here is the amazing thing, 25 to 30 years after those months of laying hold on God for Scotland, several hundred young men faithful to God and his word emerged and entered the ministry in Scotland. Men who were actually conceived and born in those months of fervent prayer. So that the presence of those faithful to God's word suddenly began to rise from a mere handful to a significant number, and the story is only just beginning. I would suggest to those who say we prayed and it made no difference that you need to reopen your Bible and trace far more carefully the history of how God answers prayer. If his methods of working were more clearly understood, then perhaps our prayer meetings would not be so poorly attended, but this church would be full to the doors on a Wednesday as we unite to lay hold on God to shine forth in glory in his own perfect time, even though it may take 50 years. May I paraphrase a text from Isaiah? Whom shall I send? And who will pray for us? Then said I, here am I, Lord. I'll pray. God is powerful. Do we believe that? Then thirdly and very briefly, God is present. We aren't told where Elijah met Ahab. It may have been in some public place, in Samaria, on the steps of the palace, or even right there within the palace in his throne room. It doesn't matter, but wherever it was a most dramatic meeting. This strange figure, unknown, unseen before, clearly a prophet of God, in an age when all prophets were either dead or in hiding, There he is, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. There will be no rain or dew on the earth except by my word. God before whom I stand. What does that suggest? Can I tell you what it suggests to me? That Elijah had come straight from the presence of God. Indeed, that he brought God's presence with him. Immediately the word went out, arrest that man. Ahab's guards went into action. But Elijah had disappeared like a wisp of smoke, because God had chosen and prepared his man well. Those years of boyhood and youth climbing the crags of Transjordan had trained his muscles and developed his strength and his prowess, so much so that he eluded with ease the pursuing soldiers. He climbed where no horseman could climb and outstripped the fastest of Ahab's men without effort. But it was his burning words, as the Lord God lives before whom I stand. God lives, O King, I stand before him. No, we don't despise scholarship. Of course, we need to be learned in the sciences of theology and language and interpretation. Nor would we avoid political issues. Of course, we need to be relevant and aware of what is happening in this province and in the wider world. But how easy for the preacher to become sidetracked with politics, all taken up with Margaret Thatcher as she struts around, or obsessed with niceties of theological interpretation, or with mere do-goodism and moralizing, and the sense of the presence of the living God is lost. And we do not hear the voice of the Lord or see the face of the King. There's a prayer, it's old-fashioned, and I sometimes pray it in the vestry before the service. It's this: Lord, prevent us from coming to Jerusalem and failing to see the face of the King. God is here, the God before whom I stand. People of prayer, God needs fuel for his fire. This island needs intercessors, those who know that God is personal and powerful and present. But such people are only found when they become fuel for the fire of God. I quoted these words of Amy Carmichael at my installation. I think not many of us know very much about what she was writing, but they could have been written of Elijah, don't you think? From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Amen.